Don't everybody look over at Ben like, hey, check this out. Only about 52% of people in the United States register to vote that are eligible. And then of that, 51% votes. So one quarter of all the grown-ups that are able to vote in this country choose the leadership that steers the course of our massive ship and our economy and all of that. So it's and Christians are no different. But I believe that it's something that we have to do in order to be good stewards. I mean, boy, you look at the culture of the New Testament when Paul the Apostle wrote and just the persecution from the Roman Empire, and wow. And now we have this amazing privilege to vote and choose our leaders. And you can actually run for office. So, I mean, it's amazing. Somebody's, what? Yes, there's actually a couple of things I wanted to mention. Tonight was the night that Ann Ha'o did the Voice of the Martyrs prayer, and that's at 6 o'clock to about 6:30. And so if you'd like to be a part of the next one, it will be coming up next month. So I'd like to let you know about that. Also, when is the National Day of Prayer? It's tomorrow. What's the date tomorrow? The 6th, yeah. And actually, there's a thing at the Capitol. I just got it on my email. When is that, Saturday? It's the 11th annual day of prayer at the Capitol, May 6th. It is tomorrow at 6:30, so I'll probably head down for that. Oh, 6:30 tomorrow. Okay, well, I hope to see you there. And if you don't see me, I'll be praying in spirit. It's all kinds of things. Everything's collided on Thursday this week. Oh! Okay, and so please put away your emails. But that is tomorrow from 6:30 to 8 at the state Capitol. And that's it. Also, the Jesus Loves You Waimanalo is going on all week this week, and Friday and Saturday are the final events. The information's there in your bulletin. Hey, let's open up to Matthew chapter 14 tonight. We don't happen to have any water, do we? Any water? Thanks, Brandon. Brandon's going to probably get me a cup of water. We're in Matthew chapter 14. Wow. This is the chapter where we read about Herod having John the Baptist beheaded. It's also the chapter where Jesus does the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And also the chapter where Jesus walks on the water. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to his word. Father, as we come before your word tonight, what a great time to worship you, Lord, in song. Thank you for that time that we've had to sing your praise. And now, Lord, our hearts are open to you. We ask that you'd show us from your word. Teach us, Lord. Feed our souls that we might be nourished. And we just want to draw closer to you and hear your voice, Lord Jesus. So we pray that by your spirit, you'd minister to our hearts now as we worship you by the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus has given seven parables in chapter 13 about the fact that his word's not always going to be received, and there's going to be hostility and animosity. There is going to be opposition to the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to get right into that as we read about Herod in chapter 14. We read, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him." Because Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him into prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, the family of Herod was really convoluted, and you could spend a lot of time. This was a dysfunctional family. They could have had a soap opera back then, the days of the lives of the Herods. We read first about Herod early in Matthew when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was, well, he gave himself that title, so that tells you a little bit about him. He put that on his own name. He was 4'11", and he gave himself the title Great. So here was a guy that had all sorts of aspirations. And he ruled from about 36 B.C. to 4 B.C., and he was the one that massacred the innocents in Bethlehem. He heard that there was a king born in Bethlehem. And even though he was close to dying, he had the children there killed, all under 2 years old. He had about seven wives. They don't know for sure how many because he killed a number of them. He had at least 10 sons. They don't know for sure because he killed a number of them. He killed one of his sons, Antipater, 5 days before he died because he was jealous that he might take over his kingdom. He died a horrible death. They say he was eaten by worms. He had an intestinal disease. But his kingdom was divided among three of his sons. Herod Archelaus was also a brutal man. And we read that Joseph, when he heard about Herod Archelaus taking over in Judea, he went around and he went way up back to Nazareth because he was afraid of the cruelty of that king. There was another Herod that we read about here. His name was Antipas. Herod Antipas, he was a tetrarch. Notice that in verse 1. A tetra means four, just like that game you used to play, Tetris. All the blocks had four cubes on it, four-sided. So he was a ruler of a quarter of his father's original empire, and we'll read about him in a second. But there was another brother by the name of Philip, and he ruled in the far north. And you'll see a city there in Israel called Caesarea Philippi, and that was built by him. Now, this Herodias was the daughter of one of these Herod's brothers, a guy by the name of Aristobulus. And she actually went off to Rome, where another Philip lived, not the Philip that ruled up in the north, but she married him. He was her uncle, so that was pretty weird. But one time when Herod Antipas went up there, he met her and seduced her while he was staying with his brother-in-law. And so he brought her back to Judea, where he was the king in this area. And because of that, John the Baptist said, that's not right. That's immoral. It's not right. And so he was thrown into prison. There's a fortress down by the Dead Sea called Machaerus, and it's just this beautiful place. But they excavated there, and they found a huge dungeon with places where they would chain the prisoners to the wall. This is where John the Baptist would be for 1 year. Herod knew that he was wrong and that John the Baptist was right. And in spite of all that, he kind of liked to hear the preaching of the word, even though he was never interested in listening to it. Now, we'll read about some Herods later. You'll read about Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12. He was the one that had James killed, and he had Peter imprisoned. He would also be eaten by worms, an intestinal thing like his grandfather. And then there's Herod Agrippa II, who heard Paul's trial, and you could read about him in Acts 25 and 26. Now, Herod thinks that John the Baptist has come back to life. And here in sort of flashback form, we're going to hear what happened to him. But because the disciples had gone out and all these miracles are taking place, he thinks that John the Baptist has come back with fury. He thinks that John the Baptist is coming back and doing all these miracles. But here's why he had him in prison and had him killed. Verse 4 says, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Now here's a quintessential politician, isn't it? He knew this guy was right, and he knew that he needed to kill him to silence him. John wasn't the only voice saying that this was wrong. He had his conscience was telling him it was wrong, and he wanted to put him to death. Why? Verse 4 says, because John said, it is not lawful for you to have her. Well, that strikes me because we live in a day and age when marriage is just anything we want to define it. And anybody can marry anybody, and it doesn't really matter. And you know what? It is legal. And in fact, Herod's marriage to his brother's wife, who he's told was technically legal in the Roman Empire. All sorts of things were legal in the Roman Empire. Did you know Caesar Nero was married a number of times? A couple of times to men. In one occasion, he was the masculine role in the marriage, and his mate, Sporus, was the feminine, the homosexual one. And then later, he played the role of the feminine, and he had a bigger, more gruff-looking guy to play the masculine. I mean, it was wild back then. And so this little petty thing in the Roman Empire to marry somebody that left her husband, no big deal. And so he was being persecuted for standing up for righteousness. It's amazing to think of the efforts today to push for homosexual marriage, isn't it? Did you hear about this guy in England who was arrested for saying that homosexuality was a sin? He's standing on the preach, he's standing on the street witnessing, and he's just speaking in a normal tone of voice. He's not shouting or anything, and he's listing sins that we need to repent of. People need to repent of drunkenness and adultery and same-sex relationships, and he's going on, And a woman hears him, and he's not happy about what she hears him saying. So she goes and gets a community support police officer. These are sort of the deputized security guard police officers of England. Even the police officers don't have guns, so these guys have less authority than that. They kind of try to keep the peace and report problems. Well, this guy comes over and confronts this man who is speaking about righteousness. And he says, "Did you say something about homosexuality?" He said, "Yes, you know, you need to repent of all your sin, and homosexuality is one of them." And it turns out that this community support police officer is a homosexual. He's an activist, and he's an atheist. And he says, "Well, I'm a homosexual." And I love the guy's response. He said, "Well, it's still a sin. Just, it doesn't change anything." Well, he left. 20 minutes later, he came with three full-fledged police officers. They arrested him on the street, handcuffed him, put him in a van, took him off. He's in jail right now for that. This is the world we live in. This is the people suffer for speaking the truth. People suffer for speaking about righteousness. And so that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He wasn't going to shrink back. He said, "It's not right." And the language there in the original says, it's not that he said it once, he continued to say it. It's still wrong for you to be in a relationship with her. So they locked him up. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Herod would often bring him out to hear him speak about right. It was almost like he was addicted to the faint voice of conviction in his heart. He just was fascinated by it, but he never really wanted to change. And notice what happened in verse 6. It says, when Herod's birthday, now the Jews didn't celebrate birthdays, the Romans did. They were usually wild stag orgies, just parties, very lewd and licentious. So it was Herod's birthday, and the daughter of Herodias, she danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, Herodias' daughter was named Salome. She was about 18 years old, and they had a plan arranged because Herodias hated John the Baptist. And they say that hell have no fury like a woman scorned. And it was true in this case. She hated him, and she had a plan. And so it says this girl came out, and she did this dance. Everybody was drunk, and she knew that Herod would be just at her mercy to give this girl anything she wanted. Many men have given money to dancers, and this man's no different. And so it says that he promised, verse 7, with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother previously, so this was already planned, she said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter, right here, right now." She wanted gross. That's gross, isn't it? But this was, imagine this woman, Herodias. She takes her daughter to dance in front of all these lewd, drunken men. She doesn't care. And then one of the Gospels tells us that Herod offers to give her up to half the kingdom. I mean, they could have been rolling, but she didn't want any of that. She wanted to kill this prophet. So she tells her daughter, 17, 18 years old, when Herod says he'll give you a present for your dancing, you tell him, "I want the head of John the Baptist." So it says the king was sorry. If you want to know anything about this king, this is a good line to remember. The king was sorry, nevertheless. What a contrast. What a paradox. He was sorry. He knew it was wrong, but he did it anyway. Why did he do it? Well, because pride triumphs over conscience in this case. It says, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. After a year, remember John was sending his messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one? Are you going to save me? Or should we look for another Savior?" Well, there's John. He's beheaded. How ignoble is that? I mean, there's no platform. He couldn't say some final words, you know. Remember in the movie Braveheart when William Wallace had that last chance to shake freedom? You know, anything. Well, some consolation in his death. Sad. But no, he was in a dingy dungeon. Nobody was around. They just went down, they held him by the head, and it was done. The gurgling ended, his lifeless body. It was awful. They brought it up, and they put it on a tray, and they gave it to this 18-year-old girl, and she took it over to her mom, just what she always wanted. Oh, it's awful. And you think, is this the end of a prophet? How does it work? I mean, he served God, and Jesus said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Hey, let's not look at this and think this is the end of all things, because John the Baptist is fine. He is alive and well in the presence of Almighty God. Because the Bible says that When he departed, the angels would take him to a place of paradise until Jesus died on the cross. And then those souls who died in hope and faith, like John the Baptist, would go to the very presence of God. Meanwhile, Herod is burning in hell right now, along with Herodias. And so just because this happened, don't lose courage when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." It says there in verse 11 that his head was brought on a platter given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, and they took away the body, and they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, how do you think this would strike Jesus? I often wonder about this, because Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God. Sometimes we get this idea that nothing ever really bothered Jesus because he knew the plan of God. He knew that God was in control. But sometimes I know that God's in control, and I still get despondent. I know that God's in absolute control, and that whatever's happened, it's happened because it was his will, but I still get upset. I mean, there's a part of me that I say, I know that God's in control, and that's a tragedy, but oh well. I wonder how Jesus responded. How would the people look at him now? Your cousin, that was John the Baptist. They were cousins. He's dead, and you didn't do anything for him, and you've got all this power. They didn't understand, though. They didn't understand the plan of God. Only the Lord could silently hold to the plan and the timing of God. And how hard would that be? How despondent. What a lonely place it is to follow after the will of God when nobody else knows what's going on. And I wonder if maybe the disciples were upset about that. I mean, especially in the previous chapter, when you think about the fact that the town of Nazareth had rejected him. So here, I mean, sometimes trials come in groups, don't they? One thing happens after another, and then it just all collides. And here, Jesus' own people have rejected him. In the end of chapter 13, it says he did very few miracles there because they didn't believe in him. And then now John the Baptist gets the axe. And everybody's looking at Jesus, well, what are you going to do now? The disciples have just come back from all these miraculous things, and they're wondering what's going to happen. Is it time now for Jesus to become king? I mean, let's get the show on the road. But they don't know the plan of God, so the Lord needs to get away. And it says in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, that he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Galilee was only about 7 miles wide at the widest spot and 15 miles long from north to south. It wasn't a very big lake, so you could see somebody traveling out there. And so Jesus, the other Gospels tell us that that the disciples were with him. So even though he was by himself, the disciples were with him. But he just had to get away from people. I was thinking about this. We used to have a Labrador Retriever that had puppies, 10 of them. And I thought, what a giving mom she is. These puppies always just, you know, before they open their eyes, they're just pressing their way in to find a, you know, a little teat there. And 10 of them climbing all over each other. And that's so cute for a couple weeks. And then they start to get those super sharp razor teeth, and their eyes are open, and now they're causing a mess, and now it hurts. And I remember sometimes that Abigail, that was her name, after 10 of these things were constantly sucking her life out of her, pretty soon they would come up to her, and she was tired, and she would just, she started growling at her own puppies. And then I remember one time they're all there, and she just, she lets out this sigh, and she gets up, and they're all hanging on, as she just walks away. I've had enough of you. And that's how moms feel sometimes. But I think that maybe the Lord felt a little bit like that. You know, we're tired. We need to refresh. I need to talk to my disciples. We need a little debriefing. They've just come back from the mission field. They've probably been rejected. They want to tell me about it. I want to encourage them in that. They're probably excited. I don't want to get them overexcited, because then they'll never be ready for, you know, and the next year of Jesus' life, he's going to be ministering particularly to these guys, because it'll be a year from this time that he goes to be crucified. It's right around the time of Passover, so it's springtime, John tells us, that he goes away, and it says in verse 14, when he arrived at the other side, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. The word sick means without strength, and so here are people who, even though they had no strength, they hobbled around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And you just can't help but notice the compassion of the Lord for them, even though it would be a time of R&R with his disciples, it says that he was moved with compassion and he healed their sick. The other Gospels tell us of this because this is one of those cases where all four Gospels record this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, because it was such a crucial miracle. The other Gospels tell us that he healed their sick and he preached the word to them. So instead of spending the day hanging out with the guys, he touched, he prayed, he preached, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, or as Luke puts it in chapter 9, verse 12 of his Gospel, when the day began to wear away, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." It's interesting if you look at the other accounts that this is between verses 14 and verse 15, something has happened. John tells us that it's at this point the disciples know that everybody's going to have to eat sooner or later. And so Jesus, before he steps out to begin to minister for how many hours it was, you know, it may have been that they arrived there early morning, early afternoon, we don't know, but probably with these people, we read later there are 5,000 men, which means there's probably 10 to 15, maybe even 20,000 people, that before Jesus steps down into the crowd, he turns to Philip and he asks him a question that he seems to indicate that this is his problem now. He says, "Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? I'm going to go minister to these people. I'll see you later." It was almost as if Jesus left them with a problem. "Philip, where are we going to get all the bread to feed these people?" Almost as if Jesus had taken upon himself and his disciples to be responsible for hosting this massive horde of people. And then he begins to minister. You could picture it in this in your mind. You know, Philip goes, "Well, I don't know. What are we going to do? Hey, Judas, how much money do we have in the money bag? I thought we had more than that. I don't know where it keeps going all the time, but I guess there's expenses to be paid. And, well, we got this much if we bought it. Now, that's still not enough." And so after all of this time, Jesus comes back to them, and they this is what they do. They say, "Lord, we've listened to the problem that there is, and this is our solution. Send the people away. That's the best case scenario. Just get rid of the problem." I wonder how many times the Lord puts something before us, and when we try to work it out with our own resources, we say, "There's just no way. Lord, I think the best way for you to deal with this problem is just to take it away from me." Wouldn't that be the nicest thing? Just take this problem away, because I don't have the resources. Why did you even ask me in the first place, where are we going to get the strength to deal with this problem? Or where are we going to get the resources to pay for these bills? Or where are we going to get the bread to feed all these people? I think the best thing to do, Lord, is just get rid of it. But that's not the Lord's plan. That's not the Lord's plan at all. It says that, of course, they responded in verse 15. "This is a deserted place. Send the multitudes away so they can buy themselves food." And then Jesus tells them to do the impossible. Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Here with Jesus sort of cornering them, putting pressure on them that they're going to do this. They do, I think, what he wanted them to do all along is basically say, "We don't have the resources, but what we do have we'll give to you." And that's when they said in verse 17, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. These were barley loaves, the cheap bread, and these fish were probably the tilapia that grow to this day in the Sea of Galilee, and you can eat them to this day. But it wasn't much, and we know that if it wasn't for that little kid that had it as a sack lunch, it wouldn't have anything. And we know that, you know, if it was a grown-up, they probably wouldn't have shared it at all. But it was a child, and so we read that one of the disciples grabbed a kid and said, "Come here, kid." Kind of stole his lunch from him. But I'm sure the kid offered it up willingly. And notice what Jesus says, and I think the Bible translators have done a good job by putting verse 18 by itself. He said, "Bring them here to me." Isn't that neat? The only way for a miracle to happen is to bring it to the Lord. The Lord never asks for something that we don't have or something that we can't give. He only asks for what we can. And so in the hands of the Lord, this is going to become a miracle. It says in verse 19, "He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed and he broke and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." Mark tells us that Jesus had the disciples sit them down in groups of 50s and 100s, and so they were very orderly and organized, I don't know how long that took, but I can imagine the disciples are thinking, what in the world are we doing? And we don't always need to know the Lord's plan to be obedient. You just have to do what he says. And here, as they're seating them in 50s and 100s, Jesus, as they finally come back, they report here that looking up into heaven, he blessed them. So Jesus prayed for the food. He thanked the Father for the food. And then he broke the bread and he gave the loaves to his disciples. I can't help but notice that this is what Jesus did at communion, isn't it? When he held up the bread and he said, Father, I thank you. And he blessed that and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples in the same way. And this is how the miracle is going to be done. The miracle is going to take place in the hands of Jesus. And as he breaks it and as he distributes it to the disciples, it says he blessed and broke. And notice how the verse ends. And he gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And as it came from the hand of Jesus, they just transferred it. They were like waiters. They just carried it from the kitchen to the tables. And the miracle happened, and they would probably learn that they didn't produce anything. They only distributed. And that's always the way it is with the work of God. I really can't produce anything. Anything I do for the Lord is something that he's given me first, and then I give it on. That's just the way God works. And so he brings us to a place where it's impossible. I have nothing, but what I have, I'll give you. And then the Lord breaks it, and he multiplies it. And as I receive it from his hand and I give it to others, that's the way it's multiplied. That's the way it was done there. That's the way it's done with the gospel itself, with communion. As Jesus' body was broken and the disciples received it, they recorded it down. We receive it from them, and that's how other people will receive it as we carry it to them. And so it says in verse 20, that all of them ate and were filled. The word filled there means stuffed. They were glutted. It's a special word that means they were, you know, stuffed. You know when your stomach's so full that's pushing up the diaphragm and you can't really breathe and you can't sit up, except you got to lean back and your stomach's pushing out. You got to loosen the belt up. Oh, man, what size jeans are these? You know, and you're just uncomfortable. That's how they were, just sitting back on the grass. You know, when the Lord does a miracle, he does it well, doesn't he? He's very generous. You know, the Lord didn't multiply it and say, well, here's your portion. Don't ask for seconds. They ate till they were stuffed. When Jesus does something, he's thorough. So they were filled, and the disciples came, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained, and those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. Imagine if you were one of those disciples. You didn't get to eat till the very end. And you would have to serve the people first. Feeding 5,000 people, just running tables, it's probably a lot of work. I'm sure they built up quite an appetite, but they had more than anybody. What would you rather have, the food that was broken and brought to you, or would you rather have one of those baskets that was left over afterwards? Why 12? Why not 13? Why not 11? Because the Lord was showing them something, that whenever we serve him, God will provide our needs in the end. When we give ourselves to meet other people's needs, the Lord knows our needs. And at the end of it all, you'll have a better appetite, you'll have more provisions, more than you need, and you'll have a closer perspective of the very miracle of where it came from. Remember, it was those servants who knew where the wine had come from in John chapter 2. Remember when they filled the water vessels with water, and Jesus turned it to wine. And the whole wedding party said, where did this wine come from? Nobody knew except those servants who did it. We get to see the miracles of the Lord when we serve the Lord. And so we know from the Gospel of John, it was at this point that the people started speaking about how they could make Jesus king. This is what people want. They'll make somebody king if they'll give them bread. And so they were immediately talking about making Jesus king because of the bread that he had given them. He would become like, the bread king for them. But Jesus wouldn't allow this. He wasn't going to become a political leader. He wasn't going to become their burger king or the Earl of Sandwich for them, you know, just because that, they would never understand the plan of God, that Jesus wasn't here for a temporal kingdom. Jesus would later say, my kingdom is not of this world. And so if he allowed them to do this, there's also a danger here, the disciples. They were his right-hand men, and they were always talking about who was the greatest, who was going to sit on the right hand and left. Now the disciples start to hear this stuff. Let's make Jesus king right now. Think of the power you'd have at your hands you know, if 10 or 15,000 people wanted to serve you and do your bidding. And that's why it says immediately in verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that he constrained them to get in the boat. Seems like there might have been a little bit of a debate there. They said, why don't we just hang out here? You know, I kind of like what's going on. I like what I see. You can make breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You can be the buffet for everybody. We have enough for everything. And we'll be the guys that are in charge of all the administration. And so Jesus knew that it was dangerous for the disciples because they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know the plan of God completely. So Jesus forces them to get in the boat with stern words, I'm sure. And he made them get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there. Whew, at last. And you might read here, it says when evening had come. But earlier it said in verse 15 that it was evening. Or a couple of evenings in those days. 3 to 6 was the first evening, and the second evening was 6 to 9. And so as the day wore on, it was late afternoon when the feeding happened, and now it's probably 6 or 7, maybe 8 o'clock. Being the spring, it probably had a sunset of around 7 o'clock. So Jesus sends the people back to walk home in the waning light, and he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. Very important. Jesus needed to get alone. And eventually he did. It's interesting to think about that Jesus broke the loaves and fish. The disciples collected it up, 12 baskets full. But we never read that Jesus had anything. I wonder if the food that he ate would be the time that he spent alone with the Father. We know in John chapter 4 when Jesus witnessed to the woman at the well and the disciples came with food. Jesus said, I've had food to eat that you know nothing of. They said, you ate something already? I've done the will of the Father, and that's what satisfied me. And so he's alone with the Father praying. It says in verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. In Mark, we read that Jesus saw them from the mountain. It would be pretty impossible if there were high winds. It was a miraculous thing that Jesus could see them, even though they were some 5 miles away. And it says they were toiling at the oars or straining at the oars, probably for hours, because it says there that they were in the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 to 6 in the morning. They've been pulling, trying to get across the sea for hours, probably 5 or 6 hours. I wonder what was going through their mind. Maybe they're bread was coming up again. The waves are tossing and they're feeling sick, and you know, they got to face backwards as they go and they're pressing against the wind. I wonder if they're starting to question Jesus' judgment at this time. Maybe Peter and John were thinking, the Lord knew nothing about this. He really blew it this time. But he told us to go across and he would meet us there. But how foolish that was. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like God sent you in to do something that you couldn't do? Just like with the loaves and the fish. Jesus said, you feed them. It's impossible. Now he said, go across the other side, and they're in the middle of a storm. They're probably pulling with every row of the oar thinking, I don't know about this, Lord. You really blew it. Have you ever been in a place where you're working hard and you're getting nowhere and you feel like this cannot be the will of God, and yet you distinctly remember the command of God and you can't make sense of it? And you question whether God was in charge all along or whether he knew what he was talking about. But you can't read here that they were out of the will of God. They were in the middle of a storm in the middle of the will of God. I think Jesus knew that it would be safer for them to be in the middle of the storm than at peace with the crowds that wanted to praise them. Really, that's probably why the Lord wanted to spend time with them in the first place, to strengthen them against the temptation of the fawning crowds. And so here they are, straining. The wind was contrary, but they were still in his will. I just want to encourage you, if you feel like you're pressing against the wind and you're struggling and you're striving and you feel like you're not getting anywhere, you may be very well in the very smack dab center of his will. It's his will for you to be there so that he could show his power. It's his will for you to struggle so that you wouldn't be tempted with the things that are on the shore. It's more dangerous in a place of peace than it is in this time of trial, and Jesus knows that, and he put his disciples there because he loved them. And he may have put you in the middle of this trial because he loves you, and he knows that you're straining and you're struggling, and even your questioning of his will is safer than the praise of people and the blessings and benefits that they might offer you. And so Jesus came walking on the sea. Now, if the waves were coming and the wind was there, I don't think he was just walking. I think he was probably doing a little surfing with no surfboards. I asked my kids, do you think Jesus had a stand-up paddle? They call stand-up paddle SUP. You think Jesus was supping with them? He says, if we open up, he will come in and sup with us. So do you think Jesus was rowing out in the? No, he was walking. How cool would that be? Maybe running up to a swell and jumping off. And they're all facing backwards, and you know, they don't see ahead of them, but there's Jesus. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus would have passed them by. Just walking. And they start screaming out. I don't know what he was doing. Unless they called out to him, and it says that they were afraid. His disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Cried in the original language is shrieked like a girl. They were freaked out. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." In the Greek, that's one word. Cheer. And then he says, "It is I," or that very important phrase we read about, especially in the Gospel of John, "I am, ego and me." Cheer, I am. He is the I am. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then Peter does this amazing thing that we love him for. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now we know that Peter wasn't just, I don't know, maybe he was sick of the disciples and he wanted to get out. Maybe he was seasick. But we know that he wasn't in the flesh or anything because Jesus actually encouraged him in his zeal. I think the Lord likes when we have a little bit of recklessness in our faith. Faith is a little reckless. Faith is doing things that you don't see the answer, but you know that the Lord's faithful and he'll pick you up. And so Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come in the water." So he said, "Come." Did I hear you right? Maybe he didn't want to hear that. No, Peter, I'll be there in a minute. You don't want to do this. But the Lord says, "Come." And it says, when Peter had come down out of the boat, that indicates that it was a bigger boat, not just a little skiff. He came down out of the boat and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. How awesome is that? But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." How many of you have prayed that prayer before? That is a great prayer to remember. I prayed it. Lord, save me. Jesus, save me. I've thought about this in a couple of ways. Sometimes we think of the cinematic presentation where he's right there and Peter sees the winds. You know, this is our lesson. Don't look away from Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus and you won't sink. We've learned this from Sunday school on. Don't get your eyes on the problems or else your faith will fail. But I always think of the scene there. There's Jesus and there's Peter. And he goes down and Jesus just catches him out like that. But what if Jesus was like 40 yards away? Oh, no. Oh, Peter fell and Jesus has to run now over the water. Jesus was walking on the water. Now he's running on the water. Now he's sprinting on the water and he gets Peter. I don't know if it was like that. It was probably closer because it says immediately, notice verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. So it wasn't like Jesus was far away and he dipped down into a trough and Peter couldn't see him. You know, sometimes the Lord can be right there. And we can still look away from him onto our problems and lose our faith. Even when he's close, we have that tendency. And Peter was the one that had greater faith than all of them. How much more do we fail in our faith and look to our problems? Immediately, though, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I wonder how the other disciples felt. Well, if he has little faith and we have no faith, it's better to have a little faith than no faith at all. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And John tells us in his gospel that as soon as they brought Peter into the boat and then Jesus, they hit land. They arrived at the place they were going. This whole thing was a test. The whole thing was to show them that he had authority and power. And those who were in the boat, they came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's important that you notice that Jesus never rejected worship from people. And if he was a good Jew, but not God, and he received worship, that would be blasphemy. But since he received worship, he's either God or a blasphemer. And of course, he is the Lord himself. Speaking about the faith, we read here about the feeding of the 5,000. We read here about the little faith that they had when they were in the sea. Maybe you remember the story of George Mueller and his wife Mary. They had a burden for orphans in Bristol, England. George Mueller, he didn't like to, in those days they would raise money for their church. They didn't receive tithes and offerings. They actually rented chairs. So if you wanted to come to church, you would rent the front row for your family. And you paid on a monthly basis to sit in those chairs. And so a lot of the poor people, they would sit in the back. And so what Mueller did is he said, "Forget all of this. We'll just stick a box in the back and anybody can sit anywhere." And everybody told him, "Mueller, you're crazy. You're never going to get the money to do anything for God." Well, God was faithful. God provided. And they had a burden for the orphans. So they decided to open their house for any orphans that wanted to come in and eat breakfast. And they called it the Breakfast Club. And his wife said, "We don't even have enough money to pay for the three of us. How can we provide for any more?" Mueller said, "God will provide." And the first day they opened, they had about a dozen kids that came in. And, you know, Mary slopped big piles of oatmeal on their trays. And they gave them real strong tea because they were going to head back out into the cold of the city. And they slopped it up. And they put tons of sugar in their tea and all over their oatmeal. And George Mueller would give them Bible studies. Just a couple of weeks later that they went from a dozen to 30. And not long after that, they had 300. One morning, George came to the new place they built for all of these orphans who are now living there. 300 of them now sitting at tables with their forks and spoons and plates sitting on the tables. And one of the little girls came up to George Mueller and grabbed his hand, and he bent down to her and she said, "Where are we going to get the food?" And he said, "Oh, God will provide." They didn't have any food, empty plates. One of the helpers came up and said, "They're all ready to eat, but we don't have any food." So Mueller said, "Let's all stand together and thank God for the food that he's going to provide." And so he prayed a very simple prayer. "Thank you, God, for whatever you're going to provide. In Jesus' name, amen." There was a knock on the door. He opened the door. It was a baker that lived down the street. The baker said, "I don't know why, but God had me up in the wee hours of the night, and I felt that you might need some bread, so I've baked 5 trays of bread, and here they are." And he brought it in. They started passing it out. The kids, just famished, were gobbling it down. Then there was another knock at the door. They opened it up. It was a man who said, "I run a dairy cart, and I just broke a wheel on the road, and I can't lift it up unless I get rid of some milks. Could you use five barrels of milk, free of charge, of course?" And so they brought that in. Everybody ate. And it was something that, in George Mueller's journals, it happened all the time. Because he just trusted God. I wonder what God wants to do. If he could use a person like Peter, who had little faith, what about us? Can he use us? I think he can. It says in verse 34, "When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, and they brought to him all who were sick, and they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." The hem, this was the tzitzit, or the little garments. They would wear these undergarments that had tassels around the end. And this was to represent their prayer life. And Jesus criticized some of the Pharisees because they would lengthen the tassels and broaden their phylacteries. But here's an interesting thing, that anybody, they just could touch the hem of Jesus' garment. These were what was represented by prayer, but that's what we found Jesus doing earlier. He spent the whole night in prayer while his disciples were toiling at the oars. And then when he finally came to the other side and morning broke and the people came, what did they touch but the power of Jesus' connection and his relationship to the Father? And it says they were made perfectly well. What a great chapter. This is going to mark a transition in Jesus' life to where He ministers particularly to the disciples. He moves into a private ministry, explaining to them and coaching them and teaching them privately to prepare them for the kingdom that they would be a part of afterwards. And so I'm looking forward to the following chapters. Why don't we close in prayer, and I'll have Adam come and close for us in song. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these stories that we're so familiar with. But Lord, we're so refreshed by them. Because God, even your power to multiply loaves and fish there for the 5,000 and then in a couple chapters for 4,000, all the way up to our own time where you provided for Mueller and the orphans and millions around the world, Lord, in ways that we've never heard of and we'll only hear of when we get to heaven. But we thank you, God, that you're a God of great provision. And we thank you that you're a God of generosity, that when you provide a miracle, that you fill people completely and you don't leave us hungry, Lord. You provide everything. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and touch you, and as we do, we're made perfectly well. I pray tonight that if there's anyone here, Lord, tonight, that they would be able to reach out, touch your face, be ministered to by you. Thank you for your word. Amen.